Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
I'll have you go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, if you would. Prophet Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. It's found on page 536 in the Pew Bibles. This week we celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ, and I've had my mind meditating on a few things really for the last several months leading up to this and through the course of this year even, and a lot in my mind to put in here, so bear with me as we work our way through. It's common when we come to this time of year to celebrate that we do so with songs, with music. In fact, it's one of the great loves of the Christmas season, we'll say, are Christmas songs. It seems to be inappropriate to play or to sing most of those songs throughout the course of the year, so many come closer into the fall, moving towards the holiday season, and they just can't wait to begin playing Christmas music. There's always a debate as to when you can and when you can't start Christmas music. That debate goes on in our home as it does in many other. And there are guidelines that many will lay out. In our home, those guidelines are also debated. Some will say that it's after the first snowfall. That, of course, also is debated too. Is this a snowfall that we had this past week, or is simply a flake falling from the sky considered a snowfall? Some will say it's either the first snowfall or November 1st, and then you can begin playing it. But as the head of the house, I know the true guideline in our home, and it is the first snowfall, where actual snow falls and collects on the ground, after November 1st. That's the guideline. The reason I do that is not because I don't like Christmas music, but because I love Thanksgiving as well, and I try not to blur the two holidays as best I can. Well, what is not debated is the love of Christmas music. This is nothing new either. Christians have been singing Christmas songs for generations. In fact, the earliest Christmas songs can be dated back all the way to the 4th century, songs being sung about the birth of Christ. Most of the oldest songs we no longer sing, or they're in languages that we do not know here in the United States. But some of our favorite songs here in the U.S. do date back much longer than many of us realize. One such song is God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. It's nowhere near the oldest of the Christmas songs, but it does date back, as some believe, to the 16th century. And it is generally regarded as the Christmas carol. In fact, if you go to Charles Dickens' work called The Christmas Carol, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, is the Christmas carol which the book reflects the name of. Now, as to who wrote this song, nobody knows. When it was first sung, we're not certain. But we do know that the first and the oldest printing of it came from 1760. So it's been around a long time, been sung by many generations. It's still a popular song today. In fact, many artists form it or perform it in our generation. They record it. You can find it in almost any genre that you want, from Bing Crosby, Nat King Cole, to Tennessee, Ernie Ford, Perry Cuomo. Julie Andrews has done it. Smokey Robinson, Randy Travis, Kenny Rogers, Garth Brooks, Neil Diamond, Mariah Carey, Mercy Me, 38 Special, Lonely Hearts, and more recently, Pentatonics. So whatever your flavor is, it's there. If you like an instrumental version, it's there. What doesn't change are the lyrics. The lyrics, for the most part, have remained the same throughout the generations. They go like this: God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. While the lyrics really haven't changed over the generations, there are slight variations to those. That's the general gist of what they have said generation after generation. What has changed is the understanding of the English language. Some words have changed meaning in our language, and we don't always catch that in our modern thinking. Words like rest and merry have changed in the last 300 to 400 years. The words like dismay and tidings are not frequently used today. And compounding our understanding of this Christmas carol is punctuation. There's a comma in the first line of the song that's been moved. It's been moved. Probably moved because the meanings of the words have changed and therefore it didn't make sense, so we moved the comma. But when we did, we changed and distorted the meaning of the song. And if we're not careful, when we consider God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen and we start to sing this song, we begin singing a song about happy fellows who are being urged to take a nap. God give you a nap, you happy gentlemen. We get the idea that the joy that Jesus came and died for, the comfort that he brings, is a cozy vacation with our family and friends, a table full of food and a tree packed with presents. God rest ye merry gentlemen. That's what he's come for, right? We can relax and celebrate and enjoy our time. Yet the visions of sugar plums that dance in our heads during the Christmas season often melt away when January comes. When the bills from the holiday show up, when the normalcy of life sets in, when the unsettledness of the previous year comes and sets back in, and routine comes about. And dismay, discouragement, all pile upon us. 2020 has been a difficult year for most people. I probably should say all people. I don't know anybody that would go, hey, actually, you know, it's been a great year. It's been perfectly normal. I haven't felt any additional stress. I haven't met anybody that said that. If you do direct them my way, I would just love to be encouraged by them. It's been a difficult year. In fact, I've heard more than one person say this has been the most difficult year of their life. I don't know that I'm willing to say it's been the most difficult year of my life. But it certainly has been a difficult year. I can't think of another year that I've experienced as much loss as I've experienced this year. The strain of ministry during a global pandemic at times has become overwhelming. I will likely bear the scars on my face of the stress from this year for the rest of my life. There are parts of this that are just not coming back. But as we look to 2021, I think many of us are going, okay, finally, 2020, it's almost over. Good riddance, we'll get rid of it. We're moving on to 2021. But that kind of hope towards 2021, to be honest, is really a hope-so kind of hope. There's really no foundation that it's going to be any different come January 1st than it is December 31st. 2021 doesn't really promise to be much easier on us. And yet, it's Christmas time and we keep singing about tidings of comfort and joy. Why? What is it about Christmas that should cause us to sing tidings of comfort and joy? Well, my mind has been set on this for a while, and I want to know. I want to know what brings us comfort and joy. I want to know how to gain comfort and joy. I want to know what the comfort and joy that we're singing about really is. And so what I did is I turned to the Scriptures, and I found a passage that speaks of comfort and joy, one that promises comfort and joy to come. And that's why we're going to look at Isaiah 9. So if you would stand with me as I read the Scriptures, this is the very word of God found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with a joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, I pray that you would guide us through this morning. Allow our thoughts and our minds and our ears and our hearts to be focused on your scripture, and may your spirit reveal to us the joy and the comfort that comes in the child who was given. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The prophet Isaiah is writing to warn the people of God because of their sin, particularly their sin of idolatry, their lack of trust in the Almighty God. There was judgment that was going to come. God was delivering judgment, and Isaiah was the prophet to deliver the message. He lived during the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And if you recall, there was a split after Solomon had died. There was a split in the kingdom. The northern kingdom was always wicked, with wicked kings. The southern kingdom had wicked kings and good kings, on and off through the generations. But here, because the northern kingdom had fallen into idolatry, they were going to be swept away into captivity and all but blotted from the earth. Judah, the southern kingdom, not heeding the warnings of God, but following her sister Israel into idolatry, was also going to be taken away into captivity. Much of the first 35 chapters of this book are warnings. They speak of the judgment and the condemnation to come. In fact, it's a very heavy opening to the book. It's not really until you get to chapter 40 and the remainder of it that you find the comfort and the hope that God is promising. And that hope and comfort is in this great description of the Messiah to come. In fact, it's a fabulous portion of Scripture to rest your mind on and to pore over. Well, intermingled, however, through these opening chapters of judgment and condemnation, there are windows of hope and songs of comfort. One such window comes in the opening verses of chapter 9 that we just read. It's a familiar Christmas text. It tells of the coming Savior. And we know, because we have the whole of Scripture and history to look back on, that the coming Savior that was promised in Isaiah 9 is Jesus Christ, who was born in Luke 2. This is the comfort. This is the joy that's to come. But before we can get to the comfort and joy of chapter 9, we need to consider the gloom and the darkness of chapter 8. We need to understand the judgment and the weight that was coming. The call of God for Isaiah was to fear God, not to be caught up in the conspiracies of the people. You should read chapter 8 too. It's fascinating. The people are caught up in all kinds of conspiracies, and God is telling Isaiah, don't get caught up in the conspiracies of the people. Now, we could listen to that today. We could take heed from it. But that's a different message, not for today. The judgment is being revealed throughout chapter 8 on the people because they were seeking false gods. They were neglecting to cry out to the living God. They had abandoned the God of deliverance, the God of their fathers. And as a result, God says in Isaiah 8:22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The description is gloom and darkness that it's going to fall on the people. They're going to be swept away by the Assyrians. They're going to be held into captivity by the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians because of their sin. Gloom and darkness, they represent the absence of comfort and joy. And from a mere temporal perspective, one might look back at 2020 and say that it was a year of gloom and darkness. It was difficult. It was weighty. Chapter 9 begins with the word but. That little conjunction contrasts the gloom and the darkness, and it offers us an alternative. It said, yes, there's judgment coming. It's going to be gloom and darkness, but there's something else. There's something more. There's something still to come. There will be hope for those who are in gloom and darkness. There will be no gloom. That's how chapter 9, our passage, begins. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. This is speaking lovingly of God's people. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now that verse can probably be a little confusing to us. There are words, names of regions and stuff, tribes that we don't really grasp. We have to think through and understand, and it may not sit on the tip of your mind as to what is being spoken of here. But the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were regions of the northern tribes of Israel. They were some of the first areas to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. It was from the north that they came. It was into those northern regions, into that northern kingdom. Those places that had abandoned God were first swept into captivity. And as the scripture says, it was contempt that was brought onto those lands. Gloom and darkness came through the northern regions. But in the latter times, that verse says, later on, the same region is going to be called Galilee. And in that is a city called Nazareth. From Nazareth, Mary and Joseph come. Now, Jesus was born down in Bethlehem, we understand, because the census was there and he was told to come. He was born in Bethlehem because it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was by God's plan. But Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. They come down. Jesus, though born in Bethlehem, is raised in Nazareth, in Galilee. In other words, the region that was once contempt will become a region of hope. The region that brought doom, gloom, darkness will one day bring comfort and joy. Well, following this introduction and this statement that starts the chapter, the song then begins. Much of the book of Isaiah is written in poetic form. It's poetic prophecy. It's written like a poem or like a song at times. And this first segment of this longer song has two declarations, then followed by three reasons and one cause. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at it together. The two declarations that are made, the first one is made in verse 2, and it's a declaration of comfort and light. Or the declaration of the comfort of light. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You could see that language. We had it in some of our scriptures for our songs this morning. You know it. It comes from Luke 2. There's a great light, a great hope, a great joy that comes. You see the same kind of language. The great light that comes throughout the Gospel of John. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You know, to walk in darkness or to live in darkness is a great strain. It brings difficulty. It brings hardship. Look at those lands far north where the winter nights are long and the days are short, or the places where they are so far north that the sun doesn't shine during the winter time. It's difficult to live in darkness. Everything is made more difficult by darkness. And there is no comfort for the people who abandoned the living God, those who abandoned the Creator. The image is that the light is gone. They're going to be in gloom and darkness. Spiritual darkness without hope. Now, years ago, most of you are aware, I worked for the prison system in New Hampshire. And when I did, I worked the night shift, 11 o'clock at night till 7 in the morning. And the 3 o'clock hour is a really long hour. It seems like it's about 10 hours long. It's really dark in those hours. It's really quiet in those hours. It's just difficult to do anything, to see, to get anything done, to stay awake. It's easy to become discouraged in that long 3 o'clock hour. And I remember the comfort that would come as the sun began to crest the horizon, as the light began to show in the prison yard, and day started to come, and the birds started to sing. There was a dawn, and there was a hope, and there was comfort that was coming. The darkness was ending. The shift was almost over. I could go home. But I could see. I could see again. The winter days seemed excessively long. There were times that I would hardly see the light of day. I'd go to work in the dark, come home in the dark, go to bed. When I woke back up, it was dark again. It's estimated that if you work the night shift for your full career, you're going to lose 10 years of your life. Everything is harder in the dark. The opening declaration of this song is that, well, the previous chapter, that there's gloom and darkness coming. The opening declaration of the song here is saying that there is light coming. There is light coming, a great light. And the shepherds, some 800 years after this, are standing out in the darkness of the night with their sheep in the fields, and they're greeted by an angel and a great light. Luke 2:9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. How do I get a great light out of that? Because the glory of the Lord shone around them. I don't get the idea that it was a dim light. It was shown. It was revealed. It was magnificent. And when you are stuck in darkness, there is no greater joy than to hear that the Savior has come, that the Rescuer has arrived, that light is coming. The comfort that light brings. The second declaration is the joy of the harvest in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The arrival of the Savior brings joy that is described as the joy of the harvest. For most of us today, we hardly know what it means to have the joy of the harvest. We know that the joy of the full shelves at the grocery store, but we don't seem to understand the joy of the harvest. Now, I know some of you do because you've worked the farming fields, some of you for many years of your life. And when you do, the harvest joy is a special kind of joy. It's the joy of endurance, the joy of perseverance, the hard work of tilling the ground and cultivating the seed, protecting the crop, weathering the storms, warding off blight and insects, weeding out the tares and the thorns, and finally the harvest season comes. The crop has survived. All of your work, all of your endurance is greeted in harvest. And when you come and the grain hasn't been knocked down, it hasn't been destroyed, it hasn't been eaten, it hasn't been stolen, and you cut it and you bring it in, oh, what joy with the harvest. It's successful. It's the end of the hard work. It's the joy of God's provision. This is why the early pilgrims celebrated Thanksgiving, the harvest feast, to say thank you to God, a joyous celebration. Well, the arrival of the Savior, as the prophet Isaiah is recording for us, the arrival of the Savior is going to bring this great joy, a great joy because we have endured the hardship, we have come through to the end, and we haven't fallen away. And we're talking about the first advent of Christ here in the prophecy. And of course, as Christians, we are now looking forward to the second advent, the second coming of Christ. We have to keep on persevering and pushing through, and the joy, the harvest joy, will come when Christ returns. There is joy for the harvester because the seed is not stolen away by the villain. It's not trampled down on the hardened ground. There is joy when we reach the harvest because our roots have not given out during the seasons of drought. They've not been scorched by the hot sun, but instead they have stretched deep into the rich soil of godly hope. There is harvest joy that comes because we've not been overcome by thorns. We've not been choked by the cares of the world. There is a great joy in God's faithfulness to preserve us and enable us to persevere to the end. The hope for the people was that they would endure the captivity and be brought back. There would be a Savior to deliver them from the gloom and the darkness. But a far greater deliverance is what was being spoken of here than the physical captivity that I'm sure was on many of their minds. This deliverance is speaking of a deliverance from sin. Sin that holds us captive. Jesus would come and He would be the deliverer. His delivery would be completed with His crucifixion. The prophetic song gives us three reasons that this is all going to take place, that these two declarations are going to be true, that there's going to be comfort of light coming, that there's going to be a joy, the harvest kind of joy when we are delivered. There are three reasons that this takes place. The first of these reasons, well, we can find the reasons in the text because the phrases begin with the word for. Use your language, your understanding of language. And when you see that word for, understand it's there declaring a reason. And there are three fours here. F-O-R, not F-O-U-R or F-O-R-E. It's F-O-R. There are three of them here. And they start each of the next three stanzas. The first one is found in verse 4. And the reason that these are coming true is because the burden is broken. The burden's broken. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam plunged all of humanity into sin. He put us all under the burden of sin. It became the oppressor of man, the weight and the yoke that we cannot bear. The Savior comes to wear the yoke for us, to bear the burden that is ours. He will deliver us from it, and He will do so by the power of God Himself. How do we know this happens? How is this going to work out? Well, the prophecy tells us this. It gives us an idea here. It gives us a clue to how this deliverance is going to occur. It says it comes, the power of the oppressor will be broken as on the day of Midian. As on the day of Midian? What is the day of Midian? Well, Midian, this is a reference back to Judges 7 and the battle between Gideon and Midian. You remember Gideon? The army that God had formed to defeat the Midianites. The Midianites were a massive army and they were coming to destroy and to wipe them out. The army that God formed to defeat the Midianites was a paltry 300 men under the leadership of a reluctant warrior named Gideon. He didn't really want to do it. And certainly if you're going to, you want to have a mighty army. But God reduced the army down to 300 men. And the battle was won in a miraculous way so that only God could receive the glory for the victory. Only God could receive the glory for the deliverance. Rather than fighting in hand-to-hand combat, the men of Gideon's army stood around the enemy's camp at night on the hills, and they broke open their lanterns so the lights shone around, and then they all blew their horns, 300 trumpets. Judges 7:22 says, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. So there they stood, they cracked open their lanterns, and they blew 300 horns, and the enemy army was there encamped, and they panicked, and they pulled their swords, and they started killing each other, and then they ran, thinking they were being overcome by an enormous army. They were defeated by the mighty hand of God, the miraculous hand of God, in the most impossible way. You would never draw up a victory that way. God did it in the way that only God can do it. The most impossible way. How is it that the burden is going to be removed and broken? In the most impossible and improbable way. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You don't get a child, you don't get a baby. You don't deliver through crucifixion. Yet this is the work of God, the miraculous and impossible work of God. The second reason that comfort and joy will come are found in verse 5, and it's the end of death. For every boot of the trampling warrior into battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The sin of man brought the plague of death. It is appointed for man to die. But the real danger, the dangerous death, is not your physical death. It's the death that comes after death. It's the second death, the eternal weight of the wrath and torment of a holy God falling on you in a place called hell. That's the real death. That's the real death. And the joy and the comfort is that there is an end to death. The symbols of war are the boots that trample and the bloody garments of the dead. The song of comfort and joy tells us that there will be, that they will be burned as fuel for the fire. There will be an end to death. That's the picture. There will be an end to war. That's the picture. God is going to bring peace, death, war, calamity, enmity. There will be no more. Eternal life. Eternal life will be offered. Eternal life, the comfort of dwelling in the presence of God, the joy of seeing the Savior's face. The third reason, and the most familiar from this passage, are found in the third and fourth stanzas in verses 6 and 7 here. And that is that the Son is given. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The final reason is the most powerful. It is weighted by the glorious description of the child to come, the son to be born. He'll be a ruler like no other. He'll be both man and God. Bearing this descriptive name of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Most times when we come to this passage, that's where we rest, and it's worthy of resting your mind on the names here given to the Savior. He will rule. And his rule will be the long prophesied fulfillment of the throne of David. There will be no end to it. But I want us to consider the first part of the verse. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The hope is not vague or abstract. It's not general. It's very specific and it's very personal. To us. To us. To us, a child is born. To us, the Son is given. This is the intimate love of the Father for His lost children. This is the Good Shepherd coming to find His lost sheep. He's coming to save us. Us who are under Satan's power because we have long gone astray. In fact, the language of a son here takes us all the way back to the beginning, again to the Garden of Eden and the sin of our first parents. You remember there when the Lord delivered judgment, Eve and Adam had sinned, they hid themselves, and God came, discovered him, and lays out the judgment on the serpent, on the man, and on the woman. The serpent, by the way, in there is Satan. The woman, part of her judgment would be that there would be pain in childbirth and a desire for her husband's place. The man was to work hard by the sweat of his brow, battling thorns and weeds. And to the serpent God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring.
he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In the midst of the damning judgment, there is hope that is delivered. One day, there will be a son who is born. One who would restore the comfort and joy of the garden by defeating the enemy. Eve understood this. That's why she was so happy when she bore her first son. It was more than just the joy of having a child. There's great joy when you have a child, great joy when a son is born. But there was more joy for Eve in this because of the hope and the anticipation. It was the hope of a Savior. She responded in Genesis 4:1 to the birth of Cain by saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." It was not just that I have a child. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The hope here is that what he said before, her offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. I've got a son. I've got a man. Is this the son? Could this be the one? It wouldn't be Cain. He certainly was not. It would be many generations and thousands of years before the appointed time would come. But Isaiah prophesied, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." The son who would take away the sin of the world, the son who would crush the head of the serpent, the son, this son is Jesus Christ, the son who is given to us. He will restore all things. He is the one who brings comfort and joy. Two declarations, comfort of light, joy of the harvest. Three reasons to celebrate: the broken burden, the end of death, the son is given. But there is only one cause behind all of this, and that is at the very end of verse 7, and it's the Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Zeal is a passionate ardor. It's an eager desire to obtain something. Here, the eternal self-existent God, who is all-powerful, will do this. He's going to do what he has promised. So here's this declaration. This is what's to come. How do we know it's going to come? Because the Lord of hosts, the eternal self-existent God with a mighty army, he is the one who will make this happen. Well, as I come to a close this morning, I want to return us to our little Christmas carol that we started with. Kind of left us hanging there. Remember, I said that there were some words that have changed meaning, some that are not commonly used, and there's that important punctuation error. The word rest in the first line of the song does not mean to take your ease. Rather, in times long ago, the word rest carried the idea of keeping. And the implication of the song is that God is the one doing the keeping. God rest ye. God keep ye is the idea here. And the intent, according to the song, is not to keep us happy, but rather to keep us strong and mighty. The old English word merry meant strong, meant mighty. It doesn't mean making merriment or happiness. Consider the legend of Robin Hood and his band of merry men. It wasn't that they were happy as they ran about. It's that they were mighty men. That's the picture. God rest ye mighty gentlemen. God keep you mighty gentlemen. Dismay is an uncommon word today, but it means to lose courage or to become depressed. It is a sinking spirit. It means to lose heart. Tidings is an old-fashioned word for recent news. Good tidings, then, would be good news that has come. And the issue with the punctuation, it comes in the first line of the old hymn as well. Somewhere over the last several generations, the comma was moved, probably because of a misunderstanding of the word Mary. The comma was moved, and the modern rendition places it between ye and Mary, giving the implication of rest for merry gentlemen. God rest ye, merry gentlemen. But that's not where the comma should be placed. It should be between merry and gentlemen. God rest ye, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Merry is not intended to modify gentlemen. If I were to write this in a more modern understanding of the sentence, it would read something like this. God will keep you, gentlemen, safe and strong, so that nothing will cause you to lose heart, because Jesus Christ was born this day to save those that have gone astray. This brings news of comfort and joy. If I were to try and keep it more in a lyrical tone that could be sung for a better understanding, and I'm not suggesting that we change it while we sing it, but to help us understand it when we would sing it, it would go something like this. God keep you mighty, gentlemen. Let nothing discourage. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born upon this day to save His people from Satan's power when we had gone astray. This brings good news of comfort and joy. The comfort and joy that should carry you through the end of this difficult year and into the next. The comfort and joy that comes because to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Let's pray together. Father, we come to the end of our study in the Scriptures, and we are encouraged by the writings of Isaiah. Our hearts are stirred with the comfort and the joy that comes through Jesus Christ. We give you praise and honor and thanksgiving that you have given us your Son. A Son to come and break the burden and the yoke of sin. A Son that comes to give us light, hope. A Son that comes to end death. A Son that comes to bring us true comfort and true joy. May we rest in Him as we head into the unknown of a new year. And Father, I pray for those that may not know you. Maybe the merriment of Christmas is nothing more than the warm feelings that we get as the music plays and the emotions are stirred at the sight of new trinkets and bright lights and pretty things. I pray, Father, that there's hearts would be stirred and they would contemplate the Son who is given, the child who is born, that they would understand that they are lost, they have gone astray. We have wandered off and worshiped false gods just the way our ancestors did. And you have given us a Son to come and to rescue us. May we embrace the comfort and hope of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, for those who have never tasted it, that today, this Christmas season, would be the day they taste the comfort and joy of Christ Jesus as Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand with me for the benediction? This morning's benediction comes from another passage in Isaiah. Remember I said that starting in chapter 40 on is the comfort. Here is chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May you be blessed this Christmas season as you go. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.